Thank you, Mr. Beatty. Happy Sabbath to everyone, and a welcome to all of our guests. The Bible, in particular the King James translation, has contributed so many figures of speech and sayings to our everyday language. Now, with reduced use of the King James translation, sadly, with the reduced use of the Bible overall, perhaps we're seeing the use of these biblical figures of speech declining. But one of those biblical phrases in common usage is road to Damascus. A road to Damascus moment or a road to Damascus experience is a major or sudden experience that has such an impact on one's life that one's life is changed from then on. It's not the same again. Of course, that term comes from the experience of the Apostle Paul as recorded in Acts chapter 9. Let's turn to Acts chapter 9. And today we will talk about Paul's road to Damascus experience. Acts chapter 9. First, we're going to review this experience of Paul from all the passages that we see in the Scripture. Second of all, we'll look at a parallel between Paul and a namesake of his in the Old Testament. And thirdly, we'll derive thoughts and lessons from what we get from the Road to Damascus experience. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 2, it says, Then Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, and the way was the term to describe the early church, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Paul was originally named Saul. Elsewhere in the Scriptures, we see that Paul is from the tribe of Benjamin, and he was a zealous Pharisee, about as zealous as can be. So it's not surprising that his parents named him Saul after the first king of Israel, which was Saul, who was also from Benjamin. And Saul is a name that's still used today. If you know an Israeli with that name, he'll spell it and he'll say it like Shawl with an H. If you have Spanish-speaking friends, they'll pronounce it Saul. Let's look at verses 3 through 9. And he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But then they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So Paul's road to Damascus experience was very dramatic. And given Paul's background, God knew it would take an experience like that to get his attention. Now, perhaps God worked with you in a very sudden or dramatic way to get your attention. But perhaps he worked with you in a much quieter way over a longer period of time. No matter what the case, it's still a profound process of conversion when one moves from thinking like the natural man to one thinking like the spiritual man. Let's complete verses 10 through 19. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Verse 13, and Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And so when he received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Perhaps there are times when God may want to use us as an Ananias to reach someone. Are we going to resist out of fear? Or will we be willing to receive God's help and proceed according to his lead? But now let me turn to Acts chapter 22, verses 4 through 11. Acts chapter 22, verses 4 through 11. And we'll read in another account of this same incident. This is when Paul is speaking to a mob that had been stirred up by some of the Jewish leaders. Acts chapter 22, verse 4. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, and also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me and fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Verse 9, and those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 26, verses 12 through 18. Acts chapter 26, verses 12 to 18. This, I believe, is the last account of this same incident. This time, Paul is defending himself in front of King Agrippa. Acts 26, verse 12. It says, while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of things which you have seen and of the things which I will reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So in three passages, did you notice the words that Paul heard from Jesus? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? All three passages use the Greek word dioko. The verb means to cause to flee or to pursue. And the word means pursuing for the sake of wanting to imprison or harm or kill. Now, most of us in our daily lives experience some, I'll call it unpleasantness due to our faith. We may receive certain attitudes directed by some people. We have certain words aimed at us because of the way we live. We may have certain actions directed at us, or maybe certain privileges are denied or taken away because of our beliefs. And that's all part of suffering with Christ, as Christ did. And we may refer to it as being persecuted, and there's nothing wrong with calling that persecution. But dioko here is something else. It's translated persecute. It means to pursue, to hunt down, to chase, to try to imprison or kill. And Paul uses this same verb in some other cases where he's talking about his persecution of the Christians. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15:9. 1 Corinthians 15:9. And there we read, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted," dioko, "the church of God." Let me go to another example, Galatians 1:13. Turn to Galatians 1:13, and there we read, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." And notice Paul's referring to Judaism as something he's no longer a part. He says, "my former conduct in Judaism." So Paul is now identifying himself as a follower of Christ, as part of the way, not in the religious system of Judaism. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. Philippians 3, 4 to 6. And this is Paul in the middle of a passage where he's giving his credentials for a purpose. He says, "Though," verse 4, Philippians 3, "though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews concerning the law, a Pharisee," verse 6, "concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." He was blameless. Now, when I read Acts 26:14, notice I emphasized the words, he heard Jesus' words in Hebrew, "Why do you persecute me?" And I think that's important. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 24:14. 1 Samuel 24:14. We'll read a couple of passages from 1 Samuel. The scenario here is that David has already been anointed king by the prophet Samuel, but he hasn't taken the throne yet. And so King Saul is pursuing David and trying to kill him. And David actually has a chance to kill Saul, but David refuses to take the life of the king, the Lord's anointed. So this is part of the dialogue. 1 Samuel 24:14. And David says to Saul, "And whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea?" Let's turn to 1 Samuel 26, verse 18. This is the second time where David has a chance to kill King Saul and spares his life again, because he does not want to kill the Lord's anointed. 1 Samuel 26, verse 18, and he said, "Why does my Lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand?" Why does my Lord pursue his servant? A vast majority of the translations will translate this as pursue or chase in both the scriptures that we read from 1 Samuel. But the Douay Rheims translation, and perhaps to retain the link with Saul in the New Testament, translates the word persecute. So it comes out as, why does my Lord persecute his servant? And when the Old Testament was translated into the Greek in the Septuagint translation about 200 years before Christ, the Greek word that they used for pursue in these two verses was a form of dioko. So it links the wording here involving King Saul with the words that Saul heard from Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Why do you persecute me? For those who are taking notes, I'm not going to turn to, you can write these down if you want to look at some other verses that have the same word, 1 Samuel 23:25. 1 Samuel 25:29, and 1 Samuel 26:20. All are about King Saul and David, and the Septuagint translates that all with the Greek word diokos. So the impact of the question from Jesus to Saul in the Hebrew, why do you persecute me, rings with a reminder of David asking Saul, whom do you persecute? And Saul was a Pharisee. He knew his scriptures. And if he didn't recognize that instant, well, he had 3 days of blindness to think about it and to come to that realization. Because though he thought himself to be a servant of Jesus Christ, he was actually a persecutor, just like King Saul. And just like the blindness that King Saul had in that dark cave at En Gedi, Saul in the New Testament was struck down with blindness. And just like ancient King Saul was persecuting the Lord's anointed David, Saul in the New Testament was persecuting Jesus, the son of David. Also note in Jesus' question that he considers persecution of his church as if it were persecution of himself. Now, of course, when Jesus was asking that question, he was in heaven. But when Jesus was on earth, he was literally persecuted. He was spied upon. He was followed and tracked. He was plotted against, and a number of times they could have pounced on him and have him killed. And eventually he certainly was killed on that Golgotha Hill for the sins of all mankind. Let me just throw in a digression here. I'm certainly not astute enough of a Bible reader to notice all these parallels between King Saul and Saul. So let me credit a scholar named Patrick Reardon, who seems to be pretty good at picking out these parallels or even getting them from the writings of other people. But what it does seem to say is that no man could orchestrate these kinds of events and these writings across multiple writers and multiple books over the centuries. So that speaks of the providence of God, and it speaks of the inspiration of the Bible and its divine authorship. End of that digression. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 is the chapter where we see the end of Saul and the beginning of Paul. And I'm talking about the use of the name. If you look at Acts chapter 13, verse 2, it says, "And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" And then in verse 9, it says, "Then Saul, who also is called Paul." And so that's the first time we see Paul. And from then on, Luke uses Paul, and there's no more Saul. It's a matter of speculation, but perhaps Saul disliked his name because he saw similarities between himself and the ancient king Saul. And perhaps that's why he took the name Paul. So what can we learn from Paul's road to Damascus experience? Well, prior to conversion, we may not have chased down the church of God or brought them to be imprisoned. But the Bible says that we were in opposition to God, even when we thought we may have been doing him a favor and helping him out. Let's take a look at some scriptures. Romans 8, verse 7. In fact, I'm going to turn to four scriptures. Romans 8, verse 7. And there it says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Let me turn to Romans 5:10. Romans 5:10. And it says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So at one time we were enemies before reconciliation. Colossians 1:21. Colossians 1:21. And there we read, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. And Philippians 3:18-19. Philippians 3:18-19. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So upon repentance and conversion, just like Paul, one ceases to be an enemy of God and now becomes a child of God, reconciled with God. Now some think all that Paul needed to do was to recognize that Jesus was Messiah and persecute the church no more. He had no other changes to make. Of course, that would be a completely wrong concept. We were in Philippians 3. Let's look at verses 7 to 8. This is what Paul said about himself. Philippians 3, verses 7 to 8. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And that Greek word rubbish can also mean garbage, dung. I saw one dictionary that, actually no, a translation translated it, sewer trash. So Paul had more to do than just recognize that Jesus was the Messiah. He had to repent of who he was. He had to repent of his arrogant pride and the way that he had thought of himself. But of course, he would continue to keep the law and the commandment because he wrote that the commandment was holy, just, and good. So now let's consider a couple of warnings about being an enemy of God again, and taking ourselves out of reconciliation with God. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. Hebrews chapter 6, 4 to 6. And the other passage we'll look at is also in Hebrews. Hebrews 6, verse 4, it says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So the situation is, for whatever reason, someone has accepted the Son of God, tasted of the heavenly gift, was a partaker of the Holy Spirit, but now falls away, and they're in a state where they're so resentful or embittered or filled with self-importance that they really would not care if Christ had to be crucified again. It would be like saying, Christ's death is now meaningless to me, and if it was to be done again, it would still be meaningless to me. But there's encouragement in verse 9 through 12, where the writer says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, even though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And now let's go to Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 30. Hebrews 10, 26 through 30. Verse 26 says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Verse 30, for we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people." So verse 29 talks about the trampling of the Son of God underfoot, just like the crucifying of Christ again. So we have these two warnings in Scripture for a reason. There's no need for a warning when something cannot happen, but we have this warning. So we need to take this warning as God would want us to take it, soberly and seriously. But God always provides the encouragement, and we see that in verses 35 to 39 of chapter 10. Hebrews 10, 35 through 39, it says, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." Confidence, the word is, can be read as faith. "Do not cast away your faith, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, as the margin says, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." So today we've rehearsed the experience of Paul on the road to Damascus. We rehearsed a little bit of his life prior to his conversion, where he persecuted the church, whereby Jesus had to say to him specifically, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul repented of his past, even to the point where at some point it seems like he changed his name because he saw that he had similarities with King Saul. It reminds that we were once opposed to God, but through repentance and conversion, we become a part of God's plan and his family. So we don't want to be a persecutor of Jesus Christ or his church, and we would never want to forsake all that God and Jesus have in store for us. And we would want to never be one to subject Jesus to be crucified again or to trample him underfoot. Instead, as the last scripture I read, but we are not of those who draw back to destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul.